be seated. If you have your Bibles, if you would open them, please, to Luke 16. Our text today, Luke 16 and verse 18, one verse. Hear now the word of the Lord. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, our prayer this day is that you would give us understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might know your word, that we might hear your voice. Lord, our prayer this day as we come before you is that we would hear your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. In our text last week, we saw Jesus' view of the permanence and sanctity of the law. Jesus said that the smallest piece of the law, the smallest stroke of the pen, the littlest protrusion off one of the Hebrew letters, I think I compared it last week to a dot over your eye as you're writing, the smallest fly speck in the law will never fall, will never fail. This week, what we have, I think, is Jesus' illustration of that from the law, a provision in the law that would never fail. The purity and chastity and sanctity of marriage. Adultery is forbidden in the Ten Commandments. The rabbis said that a Jew should be willing to give up his life rather than commit adultery. But by the time of Jesus' day, marriage was in serious trouble. Marriage was on the verge of being destroyed. And the reason was because these Pharisees, whom Jesus was addressing, the experts in the law, had so extended and so trivialized divorce because of the civil and national laws, because of their own interpretation of Scripture, that they had virtually destroyed any permanence or sanctity in marriage. Things are not much different today in our world. In the 21st century, marriage is under attack. And, many of the Jews, especially in the legal crowd, especially the experts in the law, really thought that they had fulfilled their obligation under the law if they had met the demands of the civil, the national law, and of their own 600 additions to the law. And it's pretty much exactly the same today. The whole problem in Jesus' day was the interpretation of an Old Testament verse that we read this morning, Deuteronomy 24:1. You remember it said, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he has found something indecent in her, then it goes through and spells out the formula for divorce. But the whole issue revolved around that word indecent. What did it mean for a woman to become indecent? Well, there were a number of schools of thought on that, two primary schools of thought. One was the Rabbi Shammai, who taught that the only thing that would make her indecent was adultery. Then there was the school of Hillel, another of the rabbis, who had a much broader definition of what would be indecent. what would be grounds, we would say today, for divorce. Those could include, according to the school of Hillel, burning the supper, talking to another man, speaking ill of the husband's family, or being a brawling woman. Now, that was defined as a woman whose voice you could hear next door. There were a number of other reasons that they listed that would be grounds for divorce. Rabbi Akiba even said that indecent meant that the husband had found a woman who was prettier than his wife. Now, he would have a lot of followers today. But this was really all compounded by the fact that women were very much more, or little more, I should say, little more than property in the eyes of these legal and religious leaders. A woman was a piece of property. Sorry, ladies, but you know, you could be used and shuffled off and someone take your place. And that was sort of the idea of the legal experts, at least in some schools. And a woman really didn't have any rights. You could divorce your husband if he became a leper, or if he denied the faith, or if he raped a virgin. There were the only grounds that you had. Men had many more options open to them. And the law said, not the law, but the additions to the law that they made, the law said that a man could not be divorced except by his own will, but a woman could be divorced by her will or against her will. So you really had no standing, as they would call it in the courts today. So men had stretched the civil and the moral and the religious law almost to the breaking point, much as they have today. And I believe that's why Jesus inserts this example here after his declaration of the law and the permanence and the sanctity of the law and the fact that the law will never fail, never change. And I think he's saying to these Pharisees, by the way, you Pharisees, you legal experts, you scribes and teachers of the law, you who hold the law in such high regard, you yourself are not keeping the law. And here's an example, because there were plenty of followers of Hillel among this group. They saw nothing wrong with their conduct. They were meeting the demands of the civil and the national law, much as is the case today. But John Calvin said they were wrong in this because they viewed as something open to regulation by the civil law the rule God had given them for a holy and devout life. You hear what he said? Now, this was several hundred years ago too. They viewed as something open to regulation by civil law that which God had given them for a holy and devout life. This is because natural laws are sometimes accommodations to what people want to do. Not what God orders, not what God commands, but they're accommodations to what people want, which will never, ever be the case. The heart of man is corrupt. Jeremiah says the heart is desperately wicked. Why should the hearts of sinful people determine what is right, especially when it's in contradiction to God's law, which will never fail? You know, so many of the assaults upon marriage and the family in our day hide behind that one defense: it's legal. It's okay according to the law. But Jesus says here the rule of law is not what's allowed by your additions, by your interpretation of Scripture, by the civil law. The law is what is right in God's sight. And Jesus swept all their pretense away. He swept away all their excuses. And he just says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. His words really put an exclamation point on God's intention for marriage and the family and the permanence of marriage. But we must be careful here not to misinterpret what is here. This is not the full teaching of Scripture on the subject of divorce and adultery and remarriage. I mean, Matthew chapter 5 plainly says, Jesus says, that divorce because of adultery is acceptable. So this is not the full teaching of Scripture on this subject, but Jesus says here it is for these frivolous reasons. These frivolous reasons that people end up committing adultery because they put their wife away for reasons that are not grounded in Scripture. And I'll show you what I mean. Let's walk through this together. First, the Old Testament law prohibited various kinds of illicit sexual behavior. If you want the whole sordid list, just go to Leviticus 20 or Deuteronomy 22, and it has all the kind of perversions you can think of with the appropriate penalties for those. In the case of adultery, after marriage, the penalty was not divorce. The penalty was death. The two offending parties were to be put to death. Therefore, the whole question of divorce after marriage is sort of a moot point, and remarriage is sort of a moot point, because with the offending party dead, the one who was wronged is free to remarry because their spouse is dead. So you don't need a lot of rules and regulations to govern this. The execution of offenders of adultery was still practiced in Jesus' day by stoning. Now, it wasn't always carried out. And true, the Romans put an end to it shortly after Jesus' time, but it was still the law, and it was still practiced. There was a woman brought to Jesus who had been caught in adultery. It was a setup. There was no man present. I don't know how she was committing adultery with herself. So, you know, Jesus saw through their trick there. But, you know, I think it is clear here that Jesus addresses these frivolous divorces that in the end up being adultery because there was no reason, mostly in these cases, for the wife to be put away, to be sent away. This was their sin. This was the reason they caused their wives to commit adultery. They sent them away when there was no reason under the law for that. And then the women remarry, and they commit adultery, and the person that married them commits adultery because in God's eyes they're still married to their husband because there was no reason to break up the marriage in the first place. Standing over all this is the permanence of the Word of God and the permanence of marriage as found in His Word. Excuse me. In Matthew 19, which we read part of earlier, Jesus goes back beyond the Mosaic regulation, back to the ordinances of Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united with his wife, and they will become one. Now, although the husband and wife are united by mutual consent, something else happens here. God binds the two of them in a special relationship such that they become one. And that is the reason they're not at liberty, regardless of burning the supper, regardless of all these other frivolous ideas. They're not at liberty to divide that which God has put together. This is, you know, this is the essence of what's wrong here. People do ignore God's law, though. They ignore his design for marriage. And, you know, case in point, last week we looked at the law, and John the Baptist was mentioned by Jesus. And we mentioned at that time that John had lost his head, quite literally, because he dared to confront Herod with the truth of God's word. Herod had divorced his wife in order to marry Herodias, the wife of his half-brother Philip, whom she had divorced. And John confronted Herod with this from God's word, and the result was John was killed, because Herodias really held a grudge about that until she found the opportunity to persuade Herod to kill John, and he was beheaded. But notice how the case of Herod and Herodias fits almost exactly word for word what Jesus said here. One who divorces his wife and marries another, and the woman who is divorced and marries. I mean, that's Herod and Herodias' case, almost word for word. The critical action in God's sight is not the formalities of the divorce. The critical action in God's sight is the action that causes the marriage to be torn apart in the first place. And that is not burning the supper. It's not talking to another man. It's not all those frivolous reasons. It's an adulterous, immoral act committed by one of the parties. And, you know, often marriages are broken up, I think, in these frivolous cases that we've mentioned. And today also, there are all kind of reasons given. But if you dig down below that, the real reason is they want to get rid of that marriage so they can enter into a liaison with a new person. Herod and Herodias' case being a prime example. But, you know, when either partner leaves the marriage for these frivolous reasons, perhaps there is no adultery involved, but they leave the marriage for these reasons that are not specified in Scripture, and then they enter into another relationship, they have then committed adultery. Exactly as Jesus said, I don't care what the civil law says. I don't care what the national law says. God's law says this is not to be done this way. So, you know, they are imposing, in many cases, their own interpretation of Scripture. In some cases, a total neglect of Scripture. And the superseding of God's law by civil law. You know, the truth is, when two people are united in a sexual relationship, that's what establishes the marriage. It is the relationship which is the essence of marriage in the Scripture. There is no marriage ceremony in Scripture. That may come as a shock to you, but you can search and search. It's not there. There is no formula. There is no contract spelled out. There are no vows spelled out in either the Old or New Testament. What constitutes a marriage is the physical union between a man and his wife. And it is that physical union that constitutes a marriage, and it's entering into some union outside of marriage that ruptures that relationship. And that tears apart that which God has joined together. The physical relationship of the man and wife is really more than physical, though, because that establishes a relationship which God himself joins together. The physical act of one of the partners outside of the marriage breaks that apart. Severs that which God has joined together. And thus it is that Jesus says, when you Pharisees invent reasons to divorce your wives other than adultery, which, as we said, doesn't really require a reason. If she has committed adultery, She will be dead, and you'll be free to do what you please. So if you invent these frivolous reasons, trivial reasons, you may have followed to the very letter your own law. You may have followed to the letter the civil law, the national law. But what you have done in sending your wife away in those circumstances is cause her to commit adultery, and you've caused the person with whom she ends up being married to commit adultery. As Calvin said, you have prostituted your wife to others. Now that's pretty harsh. But the reason is because God's law, God's commands are permanent. You know, the thing that we saw Jesus say last week, this law will never fall, it will never fail. Not the least little smidgen of one letter of the law can ever be abrogated. It can never fall to the ground. It can never fail in what it says. None of your civil laws, your national laws, none of your distorted interpretations of Scripture can change what God has set forth in His law, what God has ordained and declared in Scripture. None of your justifications of your own actions will stand because your actions are in violation of what God has set down in His law. That's the pure and simple truth. But the implications of this for society and for the church are staggering. Marriage is under assault today as never before. And the justification in the minds of many is because the civil law says it's okay. The civil law says these destructive things are legal. But not so, God's word. You know, our no contest divorces go far beyond anything the Pharisees ever imagined. You don't even have to have a reason other than you just don't want to be married anymore. You don't even have to try to invent a reason. The Scripture says that which God has united cannot be separated without sin. And so many of the folks today, I mean, you hear things said like, well, we've fallen out of love, or we've grown apart. That which God has united cannot grow apart. It is one. That's the truth. If the truth were ever known in the vast majority of these foolish reasons, the real reason is because they want to get rid of this relationship to enter into another one. That's just the bottom line. That's the truth. And you know, the sad thing is, when you come to the church and look at the divorce statistics, they're not significantly different between those who claim to be Christians and those who are not. There's very little difference in the statistics if you believe what you read by these various surveys. So that says one thing. There's precious little obedience, and there's precious little respect for God's word within His church. Secondly, we face another problem. Our society and our culture promotes and glamorizes and even expects, I think, immoral unions among our young people. Chastity and virginity are ridiculed. And let me say, young people, don't fall into this trap. Please don't do this. This hookup generation, as they call it nowadays, ends up with young people who are united to first one, and then that relationship's over and they're united with another one, and then that relationship's over and they're united with another one. And all they've done is trample underfoot God's commands. And yet one day, they intend on being married, and they think that's all going to be wine and roses when they've left pieces of themselves laying all over the world, scattered to the four winds, because they have been united and become one with this person and that person and another person. And when you tear that apart, there's little pieces that break off. and you can't really be joined to the other one perfectly like you would have been. Finally, we have a culture that seeks to redefine marriage and call marriage that which it can never or ever has been, because it's outside the bounds of what God has instituted and set down as a marriage. The national law, the civil law, the civil magistrate can put any name they want to on it. Does not make it so. If what they say is contrary to God's word, they can call it anything they want, but that doesn't make that what it is. However, far too many churches and far too many pastors and far too many Christians are buying into this, and they become participants in this, and they become aiders and abettors of this, encouragers of this, because the civil law says it's okay. It's exactly what we're dealing with here at the Pharisees. They had plenty of laws, and they had written most of them to accommodate what they wanted to do. And Jesus said, that's not the way it is. This is the truth. This is the truth of your actions. This is what your actions really look like in the sight of God. So it doesn't matter how many churches or how many pastors or how many people support that which is outside of God's definition of marriage. It does not make it so. In all these examples, which admittedly I've painted with a very broad brush, but in all these examples, I think I read something this week that everyone should take heed to. G. Campbell Morgan wrote and said, "Let no man who begins to undervalue the sacredness of the marriage relationship ever dare to say that he is in any sense a Christian." Those are harsh words. Those are words that are probably offensive to some. But what must be remembered is the permanence and sanctity of God's word, as we looked at last week, and the illustration that Jesus uses to reinforce that is the permanence and sanctity of marriage. And it's not up for reinterpretation. It's not up for reinterpretation by the legal experts of the first century or by the civil magistrate in the 21st century. Likewise, Jesus drives home this point. I think he has used an example that touches so many. You know, he talks about the law and the prophets and about the respect and the honor that they're due and the truth that they proclaim. And the Pharisees were there going, yes, 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 yes. And then he turns right around and says, but look what you've done to the law. And I think that's where Morgan is coming from. We can agree with a lot of things that God says, but what do our actions say? You know, given the statistics I mentioned earlier, given the fact that a sizable percentage of people in evangelical churches today are divorced, given the fact that the generation that grew up in the 60s and the sexual revolution have now grown to maturity, there can be a lot of angst about these subjects. There can be a lot of maybe even hostility toward the truth. There can be a lot of defensiveness about this. But let me say to you, one of the worst sinners in this regard stands right here before you today. But he has told you the truth of God's word today. That word which will never fall, never fail. And it doesn't matter what the civil authorities say. It doesn't matter what the national law is. It doesn't matter what some reinterpret the scripture to say. God's word stands. It's true. And if you're in violation of it, you're a sinner. You're guilty in that regard, as I am. But if you're feeling anxiety or guilt or remorse, perhaps, because you, like me, have disregarded, trampled underfoot God's law, let me tell you one other thing. That law pronounces forgiveness. That law proclaims pardon through the blood of Jesus Christ for all who will repent. For all who will repent and turn, there's pardon and grace sufficient for all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you have proclaimed us your truth. And Lord, in a world that rejects truth, rejects the whole idea of truth, Lord, help us as your people to stand firm in the face of that which is opposed to you, in the face of that which says, no, there are other ways. Lord, help us to be a strong voice, sometimes in the wilderness, a strong voice for that which you have proclaimed, that which will never fail or fall. And Lord, the place where they attack most often is the family and marriage, because you are a God who loves to work along generational lines. You're the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You're the God of our fathers. You're a God who loves to show his great mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love you. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your great mercy towards sinners. Lord, we just pray that you would help us all to walk in step with your word, to live according to your word, not listening to the clamor outside there, which opposes your word, opposes your law. Lord, help us to be strong and to indeed be good witnesses for you in a world that disregards you, your word, and everything it says. Lord, help us indeed. And Lord, may you be glorified in it all. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.